said, okay, what's the theme? And he said, God and the nations. Like I said yesterday, talk about having a big goal. Even as a Scotsman, I can't miss that one. So we explored a bit more about what Russell had in mind, and then I went away and I prayed a lot, because, well, the subject of God's dealings with and his intentions for the nations, it's vast. I brought a TARDIS bag. It's an illustration. Anybody else like Doctor Who? Right. Inside the TARDIS, there is the potential of all of time and space. The subject of God and the nations, of God's plans for and his intentions for the nations, it's the whole of time and space, and then a bit more besides. Even knowing where to start is a bit of a problem. So, I thought about when you start to learn something. Anyone know the sound of music? Yeah. I know it's not Christmas or New Year or Easter, but just for a moment, Maria in The Sound of Music teaching the Von Trapp children to sing. What does she say? Start at the very beginning, because it's a very good place to start. When you read, you begin with... Excellent. And when you sing, you start with... Excellent. Should we try that again? They're good, they're smart, I like them. Mine would probably just about have woken up, so... No, it's good. Start at the beginning, except that's not always the best place to start. Not always. For example, when kids learn to play football, they need to know what it is they're actually trying to do. How does the game end? How do you win? Same with rugby. Same with chess. How's it going to end? That's why Monopoly is such a frustrating game, because it never ends. There's always more money being poured into the system. How does it end? Because only when you know how something is going to end can you begin to understand how you get there. It's the same when we're thinking about God and his plans and purposes for the nations. When we think about what God is doing in the world today, we actually need to know how it's going to end. A very clever German theologian called Wolfhart Pannenberg, don't worry, no test. He wrote some very, very long books, which you can boil down to basically one sentence. The only place to understand history from is the end of it. Only when we reach the end of history will we understand everything that happened and how it all came together to reach this point. And the problem we've got is, of course, that we are somewhere in the middle of it. We're trying to understand history from the wrong place. The trouble with trying to understand God's plans and purposes for the nations is the same. We're in the middle of it. It isn't finished yet. But thankfully God has given us a glimpse of what the end is. He's shown us where he's headed, where he's taking us. History is the record of his dealings with the nations through time. And so as Christians, we've got an advantage. We know the ending. We've read the last page, haven't we? And the last page, it says, God wins. Actually, it says that in the middle, but the devil hasn't quite figured that out yet. God wins. God's plans and purposes reach their fulfillment. So we'll start, not at the beginning, but at the end. We're going to start in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, which isn't quite the end, but it's pretty close. And I'm going to read just 6 verses from Revelation 21. John says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." There you go. It is done. The words of Jesus on the cross, "It is finished." The words of Jesus from the throne of heaven, "It is done." This is the end. This is where the whole sweep of history is going. This is God's intention for all of the nations. I wonder how many of you can remember where you were on July the 20th, 1969. Can you think why that date might have been important? It was the lunar landing. Shortly after 8:15, coordinated universal time. That's GMT to you and me. A message was transmitted from Apollo 11 that gave the anxious mission controllers in Houston the news that the mission was complete. Houston, Tranquility Base, the Eagle has landed. For the first time ever, a manned spacecraft had landed safely on the surface of the moon. Revelation 21:3, "I heard the voice of Jesus from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, God himself will be with them and be their God.' It is done. Mission accomplished. Goal achieved." Anyone want to dance? When the new Jerusalem descends from the new heavens to the new earth, the whole course of history has reached its climax. Mission accomplished. Goal achieved. It is done. God's dwelling place is with people. He dwells with them. They dwell with him. They will be his people. He will be his God. He will be their God. This is his goal. This is his purpose for creation. This is why he started the whole thing. So that we could dwell with God and he with us. This is the goal of history. This is the goal to which all of God's plans and purposes are leading. This is and always has been his intention. We are living in plan A. There never was a plan B. That's important for us to remember. We have a habit of reading in the scriptures and thinking, well, God planned this, but then human beings stuffed it up, so we had to change his plans. No. This is plan A. It was always going to be this way. God's never taken by surprise. He's already arranged everything that's required. We'll see that again soon. God's plan and purpose is and always has been that we will dwell with him and he with us forever. Well, I think that's brilliantly exciting. In fact, can we have some music? Because we should be bouncing around. That's fantastic. This is what it's all about. Am I claiming too much? Is that really what the scriptures tell us from cover to cover? Well, I obviously think that it is. So we'll start looking at that. That's what we're going to do this weekend. Broad brush, big picture, what is God doing? And then we'll take that and we'll bring it down and we'll start thinking about, so what does that mean for us? What does it mean for you as Albert Road Evangelical Church? What does it mean for me as the pastor in Cornerstone? What does it mean for us as churches working together in our community, in Oswestry and around? But we need to have that big picture. We need to be clear about what it is that God is doing. So let's start now with Maria's advice and go to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. I know, there's lots of arguing about whether he did it in 6 days. And you know what? Does that actually matter too much? The point is, God did it. Whatever else you might want to interpret there, God did it. There then follows an account of God's activity in creating the universe that we see, the world that we know and live in, and all the things we haven't yet discovered, but that God knows are there. And in Genesis 1, we finally get to God's last act of creation, the last piece of the puzzle is this. God said, "Let us make human beings in our image." And so, male and female, he created them. The last piece of the creation, the point of all of it, is us. Somewhere for us to live, to breathe, to move, to work, to worship. That's the point. And when God puts human beings into the world changes. On days 3, 4, and 5, when God has been creating, he looks at what he has made and he says, "It is good." And on day 6, after he has put human beings on the world, he looks at what he has made and what does he say? "It is very good." It's better than it was. It's very good. Because now it has all of the potential in it to achieve all of God's purposes. It's very good. When we look at the world and we look at what we're doing to it, and we think about all our kids going on strike from school yesterday to protest about what we're doing to their world, well, what's going to be left of it? It's not all that hopeful, is it? We look at what we're doing to the planet and we think we're not making it better. But God says, it's better because we're here. And that doesn't change. That never changes. So how is it better? Well, to have a look at that, we'll just move on into Genesis 2. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The Hebrew words there are the same words for the Holy Spirit. The breath of life. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then moving on to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called them, each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. Stop a minute. Have you got the picture here? What's going on right there? God and Adam are in the garden together, and God says to Adam, I've made all these things. What are you going to call them? Now, God doesn't say to Adam, look, that one's a dog, that one's an elephant, that's a kangaroo, that's a dog-billed platypus. No, he says to Adam, what do you want to call them? How close is that relationship? How close is that? What's the dog's name? Who gave her the name? How close is the relationship? God says to Adam, what you call these things, that will be their name. That close. I love that image of God bringing all of the animals to Adam and going, so what's that one called? After a while, he's got to be scratching his head going. And when you realise, if you think about some of the things we call the animals, like some of the birds are spectacular, some of the yellow throat, and you go, that really isn't the most obvious thing about that bird. They are that near. And it goes on. For Adam, no suitable helper was found amongst all of the elephants and the rhinos and the dogs and the cats and the trees and the birds. Nothing was right to help Adam. And so God puts Adam into a sleep and he removes one of his ribs and he creates Eve, the woman. And when the man sees the woman, boy is he excited. And nothing's changed. Nothing has changed. And the man and the woman live in the garden. The garden where God walks with them. The garden where he talks with them. The garden where they can stand naked in front of their God and not be ashamed and not be afraid. This is where it starts. And if you've been listening, well, that's how it ends. It's the middle that we're dealing with. In Genesis chapter 3, from a human perspective, everything goes wrong. You know the story. The serpent tempts Eve. Did God really say you can't eat any of the fruit in the garden? And I love how that's like, come on, that's not true. No, he only said we couldn't eat that one. Because we'd die. Oh, but you won't die. You won't die. No, God didn't do that. He did that to spoil your fun. He doesn't want you to be like him. If you eat that, you'll be like him. And Eve takes the fruit. And she eats it. And she gives it to Adam. And he's faced with a choice. Does he pick her or does he pick God? Well, he picks her. And he eats it too. He knows what he's doing. And then when God comes walking in the garden, well, now they're ashamed. Because they're naked. And now they're afraid. Because they've disobeyed God. now they understand what they've done. God calls out to them, and they hide. Their relationship with God is broken. But it's not just their relationship with God, is it? It's their relationship with each other, and it's their relationship with the world in which they are living. And we are seeing that in spades today. Does that mean God's plans are thwarted? Not at all. God has already planned and prepared for this outcome. He doesn't need to change his plans. This is still plan A. How so? Because before it happened, God had already taken care of the problem. The Bible says that Jesus, the Son of God, is the Lamb who was slain when? From the creation of the earth. So before any of this has happened, God in Christ has already eternally taken care of it. Yes, that event happens at a specific point within human history, but it's an eternal event. It's an event that happens outside time as well as inside it. And so it covers the whole of history. Before there even was history, God had taken care of it. Anyone excited? Anyone thankful? Anyone want to worship God for the amazing things he's done? Anyone want to think, wow, you know, to have thought that through before you even begin? And to have got it right before you even start? To know that this is how it's going to be and to deal with it? To factor that into your plans? I'm so tempted to say something political, but I won't. From the beginning, God's intention has been to dwell with his people. And for his people to dwell with him in complete safety. With no fear, no shame, and nothing standing between us and him. That intention has never changed. That intention will never change. And despite appearances to the contrary, God has already done everything that is required to make sure that his plans will be achieved. That his purposes will be accomplished. He will be able to say, mission accomplished. It is done. This is what God is up to in the world today. This is what he's working towards. This is always what he's been working towards, even from the moment of creation itself. They will be my people. I will be their God. I saw in the notes that Russell gave you all, he managed to discover that I got a doctorate in chemistry. I'd forgotten I'd put that there, but there you go. I took my PhD in Newcastle. That one. The way you say Newcastle, not Newcastle. While I was there, I went to Heaton Baptist Church. That's where I was baptised. The minister there, who did most of the preaching, had a number of phrases that he used to say pretty much every week. So he would address us, men, women, and young people. I guess young people didn't know whether they were men or women yet. Or perhaps they were just too young to know what the difference was really all about. He would start at the back and work his way to the front and expect that we would all say the same thing. That was never going to work. He would tell us repeatedly that his favourite verse was Romans 14:7, no man lives to himself or dies to himself. It's a strange one, but there you go. And And he would never actually directly tell us to do something. He would humbly suggest that we might. Helen Blesser in one service counted his humble suggestions. I think there were 33. One of the things that he said quite often was this: if God says something once, it's important. If he says it twice, it's very important. If he says it three or more times, hey man, where's your ears? Oh, I didn't tell you, he was from East Kilbride, Glasgow. Hey man, where's your ears? If God says something more than three times, why are you not listening? If he says it a lot, we should be taking notice. The story ends with us dwelling in the presence of God. They will be my people. I will be their God and I will dwell among them. The story begins with us dwelling in the presence of God. We are his people. He is our God. At least three times in the middle, and it's probably a lot more. I really just didn't have the time to go through them all. He says it again. Listen to this. In Leviticus in chapter 26, where God is talking to Moses, he's describing the blessings that will come upon the people of Israel if they obey the laws that God has given them. He says, I will put my dwelling among you. And I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. The beginning, the end, there it is. It's still the same plan. I will dwell among you, walk with you, be your God. You will be my people. Hundreds of years later, speaking to the prophet Jeremiah, warning his people about the exile that's about to come on them because they haven't been keeping the laws that he gave them. God gives the prophet Jeremiah this to say. He says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banish them in my furious anger and great wrath. He really is unhappy. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people and I will be their God. That's Jeremiah 32, 36 to 38. They will be my people. I will be their God. The plan hasn't changed at all. Their disobedience as a nation has not changed God's plan. Our human disobedience in Adam and Eve doesn't change God's plan. During the exile through Ezekiel, God says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers. I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. At that point, most of the people of Israel are in Babylon. They are far from the promised land, far from the site of the ruined temple. And God still hasn't given up. This is still his plan. God says again and again and again, from beginning to end, I will be their God. They will be my people. I will dwell among them. I will walk with them. And they with me. That begs a question. It begs a question that's really painfully obvious. Who are they? Who are they who are to be God's people? Well, once again, it actually falls to St. John of Patmos to give us the answer to that in the book of Revelation. We get it at the end. Amongst the many visions that John has of God's plans and purposes is one of the Lamb of God, that's Jesus, in the throne room of heaven, taking into his hand a scroll that is sealed with seven seals. And only he has the ability and the authority to break the seals and open the scroll. When the sixth seal is broken, well, let's just read what John says. It's in Revelation in chapter 6, I'm starting at verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. This is scary stuff. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can withstand it?" That fear of God. The fall, right through. What God is showing us here is the same story, but he's painting it on an enormous canvas. It's huge. Revelation isn't so much a program for the end of history as a cosmic scale description of what God has been up to the whole time. Some of it hasn't happened. Of it has. Anyway, the seals open. All the powerful, rich, wealthy people in our world, they're hiding because they know what this means. They've been pretending they don't, but they do. After this, I saw four angels standing at the corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea, or on any tree. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he called out in a loud voice to four angels who'd been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land, or the sea, or the trees, until we put a seal on the forehead of the servants of our God, until God's people have the sign of God's protection." There's an echo there, isn't there? Don't do anything until you know which ones to pass over. Here it is. So he's already done this once. Maybe that's what we're being shown right there. The number of those who were sealed was 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And we get the list of the 12 tribes and we get told there are 12,000 from each. These are God's people. But they're not all of God's people. Because honestly, folks, no matter how far back in my ancestry I look, I'm not going to be in this list. There's nobody in my family from the tribe of Judah or Reuben or Gad or Asher or Naphtali or Manasseh or any of the others. There just isn't. They're the only ones. I'm scoppered. But no, John is shown more, much, much more. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, wearing white robes, holding palm branches in their hands, crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And where are we? That's where we are. That's us. You know, that really is a lot more exciting than that. That's us. Every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, coming from Scotland, every clan, even the Campbells. These are God's people. These are the ones that he says, they're mine. I will dwell with them and they with me. This has been his plan from the start. Nothing can ever stop it from happening. Because he's already done everything to ensure that it will happen. So that's the big picture. That is what God is up to in the lives of the nations. That is what God is up to in the world today. Everything he does is headed in this direction. To make sure that what he has already planned, what he has already prepared for, will come to pass. And I think that's just amazing. Beyond amazing. Especially when I get to passages like that one from, and I know I'm in there. And I know you are. And I know all our friends in Cornerstone and Holy Trinity and St. Oswald's, all our friends far across the world, our sisters and brothers who this morning, well, our brothers who this morning were wearing